Turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, continuing with our studies in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm reading from verse 15. First Peter chapter 1, the 15th verse. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Amen. We'll finish at verse 20, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're looking this morning at verses 18 and 19, and the theme, redemption, the great argument for holiness. We considered the theme of holiness a little the last time, from verses 13 through to 15. We pick up that theme again this morning with this thought, redemption, the great argument for holiness. So with our Bibles open there, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer, and let us seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what we have heard by way of the hymn that the choir have been singing. We thank, Lord, for those who can testify that they are on the Lord's side. We rejoice that if God be for us, who can be against us? We thank Thee for the wonder of Thy great salvation. Lord, for Thy mercy to us. We thank Thee that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were without strength, He died for the ungodly. We rejoice today in the great privilege that many in this service have of being numbered among the saints of God. We thank Thee that Christ is the captain of our great salvation. We rejoice that Christ is the victorious Savior. And Father, as we ponder these things today, we ask that Thou would increase our desires after a holy life, that we might live on this world for Thy glory, for Thy name's sake. We ask, our God, that Thou would write Thy word upon our hearts this morning, that we not just be hearers of it, and then close our Bibles and go on our way, and never meditate upon what we have read or what we have heard. We become just hearers alone. Lord, we ask today that we might not only be hearers, but doers of Thy word. That I would increase our desire to live for Thee with all our hearts. So abide with us now. Lord, come and speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask that Thou will still us in Thy presence. May Thy word have free course and be glorified. Lord, may we benefit as a result of spending time here this morning. Answer prayer. We need the help of Thy Spirit. We pray for that now, that, Lord, Thou will come and fill us with the Holy Ghost. Thou will speak to every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. David Brainerd is best remembered as the outstanding missionary to the American Indians in the mid-1700s. During those years, he labored in what one writer has described as the American frontier, the untamed American frontier. As a young man serving God, Brainerd battled against depression, against loneliness, against physical sickness, and against the many hardships of those early settlement times. Yet despite every difficulty, David Brainerd threw himself, body, soul, and mind, into this great work. He was untiring in his zeal, undaunted by the problems, unmovable in his work, and unshaken in his resolve to serve God among those Indians. When Brainerd came towards the end of his life, and he died when he was 29 years old. He made this comment: "There was nothing of any importance to me but holiness of life and heart and the conversion of the Indians to God." Now, those words in their particular order summarize David Brainerd's life. Here's a man who was zealous in his service for God, zealous to preach the gospel, zealous to redeem the time, zealous to reach the lost for Christ, zealous to be a missionary. But his first concern as a believer was to live a holy life. He knew that there could be no usefulness for God if there was no holiness unto God. I think it's impossible to read 1 Peter chapter 1 and not understand that Peter is emphasizing the very same truth. In writing this epistle, Peter had four main objectives in mind. One, he was intending to instruct these believers in the great doctrine of their salvation. He wanted them to understand the privilege of being in Christ, to know that their salvation was all of God. He wanted to remind them that they could rejoice in the fact that they had been chosen and called and converted, and that all had been of grace. The second thing he seeks to do is to strengthen them in the midst of their trials. They were being persecuted for their faith, being accused and being charged by those who were ungodly. Therefore, this was a very trying time for them. It seemed as if all things were against them, and they were feeling that in the heat of the battle. But Peter tells them that such times were needful for them, and that they would come forth as pure gold. The third reason for writing was to encourage them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God their Saviour. They had been born again. Therefore, they were now the children of God, babes in Christ, as he describes them in 1 Peter chapter 2. But they needed to grow. They needed to come to maturity, to develop as believers, to increase in the knowledge of Christ and to go on with God. And so he writes this epistle to encourage them and to exhort them to go on with the Saviour. The fourth reason why Peter writes this letter is to impress upon them the need for a holy life. Nesbitt, in his commentary, has noted the special occasion of his writing to them, as appears by the strain of his doctrine, was the rage of persecution, the prevailing of error, and some decay of grace and holiness. Now mark that. Was Peter aware that there had been a decay in holiness? Was he aware that there had been a going back to former things among these believers? Was he aware that there had not been a living unto Christ as there ought to have been? Certainly he lays a great emphasis on this very subject. The subject of holiness. The subject of going on with God. In fact, the larger part of 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2 deals with the subject of personal and practical holiness. Now, there's some things to keep in mind here. Peter was writing to Christians who were facing terrible trouble. Life was not easy for them. They were being persecuted. They were in the midst of fiery trials. But that did not remove the need for holy living. There's always a danger. There is always a danger for a Christian when we face hard times that we begin to let our guard down. Adversity brings its own temptations. And in the midst of our trials, Satan continues his evil work, and he continues to pursue his evil designs even when we are in those times of trouble. And we must be holy. We must strive after holiness even in those difficult times in our Christian experience. Furthermore, note here that Peter pressed the importance of holiness in every aspect of life. In verse 15, he uses the phrase, all manner of conversation. The word conversation, as I mentioned the last time, has the idea of going back and forward here and there. It relates to the normal course of living, to the day-by-day experience of the believer, the coming and going of life, the normal affairs of business. The phrase could be translated all manner of living. Well, he says in verse 15, is so be ye holy in all manner of living. In other words, he is stressing that true holiness will affect our entire lives. It will affect our words, our actions, our thoughts, our desires, our decisions, our attitudes, our ambitions, our affections. Everything is involved here. Everything that goes to make up the Christian's life on earth. We are to be holy in all manner of living. Moreover, Peter underscores the Christian's personal responsibility with regard to holiness. If you look at his language in verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, he says there, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but be ye holy. And all of those terms press the believer's responsibility. The child of God is to gird up the loins of his mind. The child of God is to be sober. The child of God is not to fashion himself according to his former lusts. And the child of God is to strive to be holy. These are things we must do as the people of God. There's a tendency among some to carelessly say, let go and let God. There's a tendency among some to think, if I'm to be holy, then God will make me holy. It is true that it's God who sanctifies. Christ prayed in John 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. But it's also true. It's also true that the believer must hide God's word in his heart so that he would not sin against them. The Christian must not fall into the snare of saying, whatever will be, as far as holiness is concerned. We must cooperate with the Lord in this. Our sanctification is something that we have a responsibility to. Peter stresses that. He also stresses that holiness is an ongoing work. Be ye holy. It's not a one-off experience. Rather, it's the duty of a lifetime. Child of God is to strive after holiness. He is to pursue it. He is to be consistent here. He is to be persistent here. He is to run in the way of holiness and give himself to it in all places and at all times. I think it's impossible to read these verses and not be struck by Peter's emphasis on this theme. And we must not miss it. Duncan Campbell, the evangelist greatly used in the Isle of Lewis revival in Scotland in 1949, said this, a baptism of holiness, a demonstration of godly living, is the crying need of our day. It was true then, back in the 1940s in Scotland, and it's just as true today. If there's one thing the Church of Jesus Christ needs, it is men and women, young and old, who will, by God's grace, live holy lives. We must endeavor to be like Christ. We must endeavor to enjoy, and we must enjoy, our separation unto Him. We must be willing to put away the sinful lusts of the flesh and abstain from evil and resist temptation for Christ's sake. This is what Peter's driving at in 1 Peter chapter 1. And what I want you to see here is that he doesn't just state this. He gives various reasons, various motives, various arguments why we should strive to be holy as God is holy. Let me mention some of these very quickly. We should be holy because of our great salvation. We are the elect of God, chosen and called unto Christ. The believer has been born again. We have a great salvation. Therefore, we ought to be holy. Furthermore, we should be holy because we are now the sons of God. Verse 14, Peter speaks there as obedient children, or as children of obedience. Prior to salvation, we were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath, children of the devil. But now we are the sons of God. Now we are children of obedience, and as sons of God, as children of obedience, we ought to obey our Heavenly Father and seek to please Him in all that we do. Moreover, we should be holy because we have been called unto holiness. True salvation is not just forgiveness from sins and a passport to glory. It's a new way of life. True repentance is a turning from sin and an endeavoring after a new obedience, a living unto righteousness. We have been called unto holiness. Furthermore, we are to be holy because God himself is holy. Isn't that the message of verse 16? Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This is the positive aspect of this. God is holy, and therefore we are to be like him. We are to be holy also because God our Father is our judge. Look at verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work." He is our Father, he is our judge. He regards our words. He regards our thoughts. He regards our actions. He knows us. He knows exactly what we are. He knows our hearts. And therefore we ought to live so as to please him and not offend him or not grieve him. We are to be holy also because we, though we live in the midst of a sinful and wicked world, we are to fear God. Verse 17. "Pass the time," the very end of that verse, "pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence to God." Now, those are very solemn reasons, solemn motives, solemn arguments for holiness. It's as if Peter just builds one upon the other, emphasizing to his readers that there are reasons why they ought to be holy. But he doesn't even finish there. He brings another powerful argument, another clear, irrefutable reason why the Christian must strive after holiness. And it's the argument of our redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." For as much as ye know that ye have been redeemed. Now I know the debate on holiness often revolves around a series of standards and rules and lists and guidelines. Some of that is very good. Some of that is very important and has its place. But we can fall into a state where the subject of holiness is presented in a very negative way. And Christians are made to journey to heaven with a heavy, heavy sense of guilt, a heavy sense of negativity, and that misses the point. True holiness should not be viewed as something that's negative, but something rather that is positive. Why should I be holy? Why should I abstain from sin? Why should I fight the flesh and flee from the sinful lusts of this world? Why should a Christian be different? Why should I resist temptation? Why should I strive to be more and more and more like Christ? Why should I live a holy and godly life? Why? Because I'm a child of God who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let's get to the cross with this subject. Christ has not only made unto us wisdom and righteousness and redemption, he has also made unto us sanctification. In other words, my union with Christ, where Christ is in me and I am in Christ, will mean a holy and sanctified life. And that's what Peter's great argument is here. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Because it is written, "Be ye holy." And then he goes on to say, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." Redemption here is the great argument for a holy life. Let's notice the provision of our redemption. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that sinful man could never save himself. Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden plunged us into a state of sin and misery that was so deep, so dark, so deadly, so destructive, so damning that we could never have pulled ourselves out of that state. Sin put us far from God. And sin has left us powerless before God so that we could never have rescued ourselves. Sin abounded. And we were in a hopeless state. So much so that unless there was a Savior, unless there was one who could deliver us from our spiritual bondage, unless there was one who could rescue us from our spiritual deadness, one who could save us from our sins, one who could redeem us and reconcile us to God, unless there was one who could do that, we were going to be lost forever. We needed a Redeemer, one who could free us from the corruption and the power of our sin. And that's exactly what Peter refers to in these verses. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ we have been redeemed from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ." Now consider some of the details here. Our redemption has been purchased by a holy and spotless Christ. Verse 19, "We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Just as the lamb used at the Passover in Egypt had to be spotless. The people of God were commanded, you remember in Exodus 12, to take a lamb. It was a male of the first year. A lamb without blemish. A lamb that was not diseased or deformed. They're not to take some poor, sickly, ragged animal and use that as the Passover lamb. It had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect. And so it is with Christ. Christ is the lamb without blemish and without spot. There is no defilement in Christ. There is no sin in Christ. There is no impurity in Christ. There is no moral blemish in Christ. And these words in verse 19 are designed to emphasize the absolute purity of our Redeemer. Christ is the Holy One. And when Christ set about this work of redemption, it was that he would have a holy people. He did not come to save his people in their sin. He came to save his people from their sins. Christ is spotless, and therefore it follows that those whom he will redeem will be spotless also. You keep your finger there in 1 Peter 1 and remind on that thought, without spot. Christ without spot. Then turn back to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read there from verse 25. Paul is dealing here with the subject of husbands and wives and seeking to emphasize to husbands their duty to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He's on to explain what that means. Ephesians 5, 25, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church. Then look at verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So Christ has given himself, he has loved the church, he has given himself for the church, that he might sanctify the church, he might cleanse the church, that he might present it as a glorious church, not having spot, without spot, or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. You can't read those words and not tie them in with 1 Peter 1, verse 19, that Christ is without blemish and Christ is without spot, and his church will be the same, without blemish and without spot. Christ is spotless. And he has redeemed the people, and the time will come when they will be without spot also. when we will be without blemish. And surely that underscores the importance of holiness amongst God's people now. We have a holy Redeemer. We have a spotless Savior. We have a Christ who is without blemish. Can we then take the matter of sin and unholiness lightly? I say not. We have been redeemed by a spotless Redeemer. The person. Notice the plan of redemption. Look at verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. It makes reference to a decree that was made before the foundation of the world. It speaks in verse 19, "We're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Now, what does that mean? Very simply, it means that this plan of redemption was an eternal one, foreordained, decreed before the foundation of the world. God appointed Christ to be the Redeemer of His people before the world was created. Now just think about that. God appointed Christ to be the Redeemer of His people before the world was created. And therefore we can say that even then, before the foundation of the world, it was God's purpose, His eternal purpose, to have a holy people. If He has redeemed us unto Himself, redeemed us that we would be without spot and without blemish, that Christ would present us that way, and this has been planned in eternity, then we can say it was God's purpose, God's eternal purpose, to have a holy people. Turn back again to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at the words of verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Paul, writing to these believers, emphasizes this same truth. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." There's the same phrase. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This has been planned before the foundation of the world. We have been chosen in Christ before the world was ever formed. That we would be holy and without blame before Him in love. Christ has been appointed as our Redeemer before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. The believer, let's get this. God's eternal purpose for us is holiness. In the eternal counsels of heaven, our redemption was planned in order that we would be holy. In the eternal counsels of heaven, our redemption was planned in order that we would be holy. That's an awesome thought. That's an awesome thought. Notice the price of our redemption. There was a mighty cost involved in our salvation from sin. Verse 18 tells us it was not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Those words bring us to the humiliation, the agony, the suffering, the death of Christ. We can think of Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our friend. But when we think of Him as our Redeemer, we are brought face to face with the cross. It was Warfield who said of this title, Redeemer, "Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance that not only has Christ given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it." It's what redemption means. It means to release or to be set free by the payment of a ransom. There's a cost. There's a price. There's a payment. And in the case of our salvation from sin, that payment, that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul speaks there to the elders at Ephesus that they have been purchased by the blood of God. They have been redeemed. In Titus, he speaks something similar. In Titus 2 and verse 14, he speaks there of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Christ gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ gave himself. He laid down his life to save us from our sins. He was willing to suffer and die. He was willing to endure the cross and despise the shame. He was willing to give his back to the scourge and his brow to the crown of thorns. He was willing to be nailed to the tree and become a curse for us. He was willing to suffer shame and agony in my place and for my benefit. He was willing to take my sins on his own body and suffer the wrath of God that I deserved. Christ was willing to be numbered among the transgressors and to be forsaken by his Father. He was willing to be spat upon, willing to be smitten, willing to be wounded, willing to be bruised, willing to give up his life that I would have life. He's willing to offer himself without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit that I would be saved from my sins. Christ died to make his people holy. He shed his blood to make us holy. Can't we see the horrible, wicked, hellish thing sin really is? It necessitated the death of Christ. And all that involved, it necessitated the death of Christ to save us from our sins. Can't we see, therefore, how God views sin? He spared not his own Son. Can't we see how hopeless and helpless we were to remove our own sins? Can't we understand that if our religion could have done it, if our works could have done it, if our very best efforts could have done it, then Christ did not need to die. But we couldn't do it. Christ needed to die to make us holy. He shed his blood to save us from our unholy sins. Believer, in the light of that, can we continue to sin? In the light of that, can we think of sin lightly? Can we just dismiss it? Can the true believer really think of the cross and then go on with his corruption? Surely Christ's precious blood speaks from glory and impresses on us the need for a holy life. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. What is the power of redemption too? Redemption is often spoken of in terms of God's power. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, for example, in relation to Israel's redemption from Egypt, we read there that the Lord said, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God's arm stretched out, indicative of his power. And there's a link between God's redeeming purpose and God's redeeming power. He is able to redeem. He is able to deliver. He is able to release. He is able to transfer and transform a sinner from the state of sin and release them, redeem them. It's clear from that truth that Christ's redeeming work is a powerful work. He is powerful to make us holy. Redemption is not some ineffective business. All that we need to be like Christ has been provided by Christ. He has not called us to be holy without enabling us to be holy. He has not called us to be holy and then left us in our sin. He has not called us to be holy and found us in our bondage and then left us in our bondage. He is powerful to redeem. With His precious blood, He has set us free. I tell you, that's a truth. The provision of our redemption is a truth that we do not often think enough of. Christ has purchased our redemption. He has died for us. We have been crucified in Him. His blood has been shed on our behalf. He has provided a wonderful salvation. He has set us free. That's a mighty argument for holiness. We have been redeemed by the blood. But let me say something about the provision or the purpose in redemption. The provision in redemption. Why has Christ redeemed us? What's the purpose of this? I've already mentioned that the essential thought behind the word redeem is to release by way of a payment. John Owen said it is the delivery of anyone from captivity and misery by the intervention of a price or a ransom. Another idea that's carried through in Scripture is that of buying out. The idea of buying a slave in order to give him his freedom. There's a redemption there in order to release. And there is a releasing in redemption. Where the sinner is released from the curse of the broken law of God. He's released from the curse of the broken law of God by means of the blood of Christ. He is bought by blood and released. But released unto what? Released unto what? Why is the sinner redeemed? What's the purpose of this? Is it just so that he can go out then and do as he pleases? Is it just so that he can go and exercise his freedom, his newfound freedom, as he likes? We have been released, but released onto what? Redemption means that the sinner is free from the corruption and the penalty of sin so that he can live for Christ in holiness and godliness. I want you to follow with me here in three texts of Scripture. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. The preface to the Ten Commandments. And here God is setting forth a standard for living. Not only for Israel, but for us. And notice how he commences this section. What he emphasizes here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, you know that as God is speaking these words, Sinai is smoking, the Lord has descended, there's a great earthquake, there's the voice of the trumpet that's sounding long and loud, and there's a lot of activity there. It's not just the Lord speaking very calmly to a very silent people. There's a lot of demonstrations of God's power taking place. And out of all of that, God speaks. And he says in verse 1 of Exodus 20, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's reminding them, I have redeemed you. I have brought you out of that land. I've brought you out of the bondage, out of the tyranny, out of the wickedness that was there, out of all the trouble that was there. And then he goes on to tell them, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And he sets forth before them laws that they were to follow. He sets forth before them laws that they were to obey. He's calling them to a life of holiness, a life of obedience, because he has redeemed them. And he emphasizes that I'm the God who has redeemed you. Now here's the path of obedience. Here's what you must take heed to. Here's a life of regard now for my word. Believer, that's why we have been redeemed, that we might live in obedience to the word of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Paul takes up the same theme there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. Let's just read from verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." That's the argument of some, you know, that, well, we're under grace, now we don't need to worry about the law. We don't need to be concerned about the law. We're under grace, therefore that gives us a blanket to do as we please. We can discard the commandments that we've just looked at in Exodus chapter 20. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid. The child of God, the grace that we have in Christ does not give us license to sin. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, to obey his servant ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, there's your redemption, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Ye became the servants of righteousness. We have been freed from the corruption and the power of sin, from being slaves of sin, that we would then be servants of righteousness, or slaves of righteousness. The two go hand in hand. Redemption and sanctification are inseparable. We've been redeemed. We have been redeemed that we would live a holy life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 through to 18. Paul taking up the very same theme again. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15. "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." What? "Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith, he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price." Price of redemption. "Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And what Paul is dealing with there in that chapter is a very clear call to holiness. To flee from immorality, to flee from fornication. He uses that term, verse 18, flee fornication. Sexual sins, flee from them. Then he tells them, "Ye are bought with a price. Ye are not your own. Ye have been redeemed." They were Christ's by redemption, and therefore they were to be holy. John Calvin said of this, "The sum and substance of this discourse amounts to this, that redemption must hold us bound, and with a bridle of obedience restrain the lasciviousness of our flesh." Redemption must hold us bound. We have been redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, who is a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed by a spotless Savior. We have been redeemed by precious blood. We have been redeemed by the power of God. We have been redeemed not so that we can go and sin as we please, not so that we can live a life that's reckless and marked with the lust of the flesh and with fornication and the sins of this world. We have been redeemed that we would be holy, that we would live a holy life unto God. Believer, that's what we should be asking about things in this life. Will this help me on with God? Will this help me to be holy? Will this honor and glorify and exalt Christ? Will what's being presented to me as a possible course of action, as a possible way of behavior, as a possible code of conduct, will this make me more like Christ? Will it make me more like Him who is perfectly holy? Have we not got this the wrong way around sometimes? We try to get as close to the world as we can, instead of getting as close to Christ who redeemed us by His precious blood. We ought to say, and I've thought of this in regard to the servant in Exodus 21, the man who had been bought as a slave, and then he could go free after 7 years. But he could say, I love my master. I will not go out free. Believer, I suggest we could turn that around and we could say of Christ, I love my Redeemer. I will not go out against him. I love my Savior. I will not sin against him. He has redeemed us by his blood, that we would be a holy people unto him. May we flee sin. May we live with all our hearts, desiring to live for his glory. I think of the prospect of our redemption. Redemption not only includes all that I have mentioned, it also includes the future deliverance of our bodies from the effects of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 speaks there of our bodies, of the redemption that we have. It's not just for our souls. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our souls have not only been redeemed, but our bodies have been redeemed as well. Our bodies decay and die because of sin. That's why we decline, it's why we decay, it's why we die. But the redemption of Christ purchased the redemption of the entire believer, body and soul. And therefore, redemption in its fullest sense has a future aspect to it, where our bodies will be redeemed as well. Ephesians 1:14 speaks of that in verse 30 of verse 4, or chapter 4 as well. And Paul there in that passage speaks in verse 14. Of our redemption, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. The entire believer has been purchased. Our bodies will one day be redeemed in a very visible way. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4 and 30. Our bodies will be changed. And we shall be perfectly like Christ. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. Do we need a clear, compelling, powerful, irrefutable argument why we should strive after holiness? Well, here it is. I belong to Christ. He has bought me. I am no longer of this world. I am no longer a slave to sin or Satan. I am no longer in bondage. I am no longer under condemnation. I am no longer a child of the devil facing the wrath of an angry God. I am no longer a stranger to grace and an enemy to Christ. I belong to Christ. I am his and he is mine. He gave everything for me. And now he ought to be everything to me. How can I sin against him? One day we will be perfect. What a day that will be. But until that day comes, let's consider our redemption by blood. Let's consider our redemption by blood. And let us be holy, as he is holy. This is what Peter has been building up to in this epistle. Almost from the very beginning, he has set forth the great doctrine of salvation. Having set forth the doctrine of salvation, he comes in powerfully with this duty. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and be holy. Holiness unto God. What he does in the next few verses at the end of the chapter, he speaks of how that holiness reflects and how it's evidenced among believers. Look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now there's practical holiness. And we'll come to that, God willing, next time. Redemption, the great argument for holiness. May God write His word upon our hearts, that we might be a holy people for His glory. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word that we have pondered this morning. We bless Thee for our great Redeemer, who loved us and gave Himself for us, that He may present unto Himself a church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. He shed His blood to purify us, to make us holy. Lord, I pray that Thou will give us a proper view of sin, a proper view of Christ, that we might flee sin and live for Christ. Speak to our hearts, Lord. We pray today that Thou will search our hearts. May this not just be a word on a page or the words of a sermon. Make it to be a word from Thee. We pray, Lord, we might have the same attitude to sin that Joseph had, that we might flee from it. Lord, make us a holy people. We might glorify Thy name more and more. We thank Thee for Christ. We thank Thee we've been set apart into Christ. And our Father, lead us on with Thyself. We pray Thou wilt forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our careless attitude to sin. Forgive us, our Father, for considering the cross at times, considering redemption at times, and not having that strong heart to run in the way of Thy commandments. O God, have mercy on us. We pray today that Thou wilt set this church on fire for Thy glory. Lord, we cry to Thee for a gracious revival. Thou wilt withhold no good thing from those that walk uprightly. Father, rend the heavens and come down. If there's sin there in our hearts, Lord, that we've harbored and held on to, nurtured, may we put them away. May we not be marked with hypocrisy. Lord, help us to flee from that which dishonors Thee. May we live, O God, for Thy glory and for Thy name's sake. Put Thy hand upon us today. Write Thy word on our hearts, we ask. And draw us after Thyself more and more, for Jesus' sake. Amen.